Thank you so much. One thing that I'm going to miss about our church here, one of the many things, is how musical it can be. Thank you, Shanna, well, yeah. But thank you, Chandra, for the song, for the piano music. I know firsthand how hard it is to play the piano, okay? And she's good. Thank you so much for that. Thank you, Raylene, for being a chorister with Danny. Thank you to all the choristers. Alan, thank you so much for being here today. He agreed. They live out close to Houston, and they agreed to be here today for our last Sabbath. So thank you so much. And I really wanted to hear Alan sing, because I know that he sings really good. So I wanted to have him here too for that. So thank you all our musicians in the church, Olivia and Zaria and Jesslyn and McKenna and Sierra and who am I forgetting? And Mike, okay, and Jocelyn and I don't want to forget anyone. Lydia. Look, you guys are blessed, all right? In a church the size of ours with 100 and 100-something members, plus of all these musicians and singers, it is such a blessing. So you guys are in luck, okay? God bless this church because of that. Where did I put my stuff? Oh, here it is. I got carried away. All right, I'll tell you, it was not easy to decide what I would talk about today. Finally, I came down actually to two ideas, two different sermons, and as it usually happens with these moments, one comes and that one sticks to your mind, and that's exactly what happened. Before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for all of your blessings. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your patience, your guidance. Thank you, Lord, for loving us as you do. And we thank you, Lord, because we know that in you the best is always yet to come. Please bless this message. Please bless this moment. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into scripture, I'd like to share a story with you guys. Alan, could you put the mic up a little bit, very little? You know how the past has this uncanny way of affecting us, for good or for bad? I remember this one time, my family, we lived in Canada, we lived in Toronto at this point, and my father was the pastor of the Toronto Seventh-day Adventist Portuguese Church. And I used to love that place because it was a huge church. It was in one of the oldest parts of Toronto, and it was a very old building. It was from the early 1800s. It was a very old building. And, you know, the building itself was about 5 stories high. The church was huge. It was massive. It had 2 bell towers, you know, and it had a big basement. And we would stay all day on Sabbath. We would stay all day at church. We'd go in the morning, and we'd leave around, you know, 8 o'clock at night. And I loved it. You know, you ask a kid if he likes staying at church. I was that kid. I used to love staying at church. And so we would stay all day, you know, and it was a lot of fun. Me and my little friends, we would run up and down and make a bunch of, you know, a lot of ruckus. And, you know, we'd play in the upper rooms in the gallery of the church. And we'd do a whole bunch of stuff. And it was just so much fun. There's this one time that we had this little club. I think I mentioned it in one of the past sermons. We had a club where I was the president of the club. There was a treasurer. And I don't even know why I'm telling you guys this story. It's not the purpose. But just so much fun. We had the club. We wanted to do some fundraising. We know our church here has gotten good at fundraising. Right? But we wanted to do some fundraising for our club, and we found this stash of ADRA pins and little keychains and a whole bunch of, you know, little things. And we went out to the streets of Toronto, and we started selling it, saying that it was to help, you know, missionary. It was for mission purposes. And there's a bunch of 7, 6, 8-year-olds selling the stuff, you know, with all the charisma that children have, doing missionary work. But truly, what we wanted was money for chocolate and gum. And then finally, someone comes in from, you know, come from the streets, and we're selling this on Sabbath. So someone comes to my mom, did you know that your son and a bunch of the church kids are selling the church things on Sabbath? And my mom goes out there, she confiscates everything, she takes me to the bathroom, and you know what happens when your mom takes you to the bathroom. And so, in any case, we had a lot of fun. We loved it. I loved it. There was this one occasion, I just told you that story because I, you know, it came to my mind. But there's this one occasion when we went for Wednesday prayer meeting, and it had already finished, Okay, it was over. And we were locking up the church. No, church was done, and we were locking up the church. And it was only my family at the church. And again, the church was massive, so we could easily lose track of each other. So my dad and I and my brother were in the basement, and we were, you know, turning off the lights and everything. And again, the basement, just for you to have an idea, the basement of the church was as big as our church property. Everything. From the beginning all the way to the end there, that was the basement. It was that big. And so we were in the big room, and we were turning off the light, and it was just my father and I, and we go into the boiler room, which is, you know, it was a really old room. It was full of, you know, the church packed stuff into there, chairs and all that stuff. And we go in there, we lock, and then we leave. And now we're looking for my little brother. Where's Michael? And again, it's big. And we're looking for him, and Michael just disappeared. I don't know how, but I heard Michael crying. From the, you know, cornermost, I don't know, recess of my mind, of my hearing, I heard my little brother yelling and crying and making a ruckus and all that. And I said, "Dad, I can hear Michael crying." And we started looking and looking and looking and looking. Finally, we went back to the boiler room. This after some 15 minutes. Michael had stayed in the pitch black in that room with his condition of Down syndrome for 15 minutes. My brother, his eyes were this big. Okay, he almost had a panic attack. He could, you know, and for Michael, that's dangerous because he has, you know, a heart condition and all this. To this day, Michael was about 5 years old. Michael now is 27. To this day, my little brother is scared of the dark. To this day, he'll remember how I saved him. Because to him, you know, the idea, I heard him, no one else heard him. What had happened was that he had gone under my dad's legs, and since it's a dark room, he went in there to be curious, and we left, and serves him right, you know, but for no, poor thing. But to this day, my little brother, he is terrified of the dark, and he remembers that moment, he remembers that occasion. The past can be a great thing, but the past can also be a horrible thing. Depending on what happened to you, depending on your outlook, it can be a great or it can be a bad thing. This text of Isaiah 43, 16 through 19, it's a spectacular text. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to dwell upon these words. I know that it had been a while since I had, but again, I just want, Lewis did a marvelous job reading it. And I just want to read it again so that we can have it fresh in our mind. And it says, "This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. This is the God that says," and I just added that, "this is the God that says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." Now, I'll tell you something. At first glance, this text, it's very confusing. Very confusing. Because if you read the text, if you read that chapter up to this point, it seems like God is, he's talking about everything that he's done in the past of the children of Israel. He's talking about mighty works of divine providence. He's talking about how he saved them from multiple occasions. He's talking about how he is a great God and how he loves them. The immediate text before, that's exactly what it says. This is the God that freed them from Egypt, that opened up the waters, that defended them from Israel. And then, after God says all these things, he says, forget about it. Do not dwell on the past. Forget about these things. Now, that can be kind of contradictory. That doesn't make much sense. Why is God telling me to remember, and then right after he's telling me to forget? Why should I forget these great and wonderful things? Why not dwell on the past? And true enough, it doesn't seem to make that much sense, being called to remember just then, right after being said to forget. In my effort, in my attempt to extract meaning from this text, I've come out with a new understanding of this. Initially, I thought that verse 18 was an admonition for Israel to forget its negative past, to forget its prisons, to forget the bad things. Dwell not on the past. If this is the case, if this were the case, if really God is telling them, look, forget about the bad things. Forget about the negative past. Then that makes sense. That would make sense, right? It'd be a good thing. God is telling us, look, don't dwell upon that. It's not good for you. It might be said that this passage is urging Israel to forget its disappointing failures, its defeats, its dereliction, its shame, its guilt, to forget its blows and deviations. And there is no doubt that in the history of the children of Israel, there were a lot of these things. When you read the Old Testament, you'll see that these people, they were no saints. They weren't innocent. There was a lot of bad stuff in their past. Israel was no stranger to situations of catastrophic situations. Their past could only be described in words like with words like disbelief, obstinacy, blindness, disloyalty, rebellion, idolatry, spiritual prostitution. These are the words that describe the past of these people. But you know what? The thing is that the Israelites have no monopoly over this situation, over these kinds of things. The really ugly truth in life is that all of us have this. All of us have moments like this. All of us can look through the windows of our past and see not only moments where we were victims of abandon, of lying and of cheating and of betrayal, dark chapters in life where we can hardly be able to recall with any satisfaction, chapters of utter failure, of guilt. All of us can relate to moments of rebellion, moments of questioning. If by saying, do not dwell on the past, God is telling us to forget our negative past, our negative experiences, things that have happened, I'll tell you, this is very appealing, is it not? For the Bible says that all have sinned and all fall short of his glory. So if really what God is telling me is, look, forget that. Don't dwell on that. It's a good thing. That's a great thing. It is a very appealing lesson to be learned. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot of sadness about all lives. There's a lot to be sad for in this world. Not only situations where we have been victims of indifference and all these kinds of things, of ingratitude, intransigence, betrayal, all of that, but also in our past, there are different kinds of memories, other memories, memories that emerge simply due to the fact that we live in an imperfect world. We were born on the wrong planet, if it could be said like that. We live in an imperfect place. But worse than any of this, we know that hidden in our yesterdays, there are moments where our cross has been forged by our own thick-headedness. This past week, I found out that the thickest, Jerry mentioned this on Tuesday, the thickest bone in your body is your skull. That's true more for some people than for others. Sometimes our crosses are forged because of our own stubbornness, our own cynicism, our own disbelief, and worse, our own indifference. Some of us simply don't care. We just don't care. But the problem with this philosophy of life of, you know, I don't care. I'll live my life the way I want to. In Portuguese, we have this song. In Brazil, there's this singer, and he says, deixa vida me levar. It's let life just take me along. Some people have this philosophy. The problem that it's hard for you to sustain this philosophy for very long. Because sooner or later, you start thinking. You start looking at your past, and you see that in some of these moments, you should have cared more. You shouldn't have been indifferent. If the words of the prophet in this text are telling us to forget the things gone by, it holds a very powerful attraction for us today. Many of our lives are walled up in cages, haunted by the ghosts of yesterday. One of the most loved songs sung by the Beatles, I remember hearing this song for the first time in my life watching a Mr. Bean movie where he pretends to be a doctor. I don't know if you guys remember this. It's one of his movies where he gets mixed up being a doctor and he has no idea. And then he saves the guy's life. And it's all coincidence. But in one of those moments of the movie, the background has that song Yesterday from the Beatles. Yesterday. I believe in yesterday, the song says. But for many people, yesterday is an emblem of negative memories, of suffering, of bad things, of low self-esteem, of inadequacy. Many Christians live in the past, trapped in walled prisons, frightened by the phantasms or specters of days gone by, tormented by negative memories, sins, failures, distortions, anxieties, insecurities. Many Christians live as though they're chained to invisible barriers. enslaved to personas that either they made or they were forced to play out. If the text of the Bible is the Lord inviting me, inviting you to not dwell upon these things, to forget these things, because he's powerful to erase them, look, there's a lot to be forgotten. Praise God that he is giving me this opportunity. Let me clarify one thing, that the cure for our negative past does not come as a result of mental mind games. Many people believe this. You know, we live in the era of coaching. We live in the era of self-help books. We live in the era of, you know, of psychology, and I'm not against it. I believe that there is a place and a time and situations for therapists and for psychologists. But many people believe that that's the answer to life, and it's not. The cure for negative experiences, it's none of these things. The true cure to our negative past comes when we believe and are convinced that we have a high priest that is able to empathize with our weaknesses. Better than anyone, he can understand because he was there right along with you. He was seeing, he was observing, he was crying there with you in many of those moments. He can understand, he can sympathize, and he can relate to our bygones. But more than this, he has the power to erase them and to help us forget them by the power of his forgiveness. I'll tell you something, my friends. No one is capable of living beyond the necessity of forgiveness, and no one lives beyond the duty of forgiving. Does that make sense? No one is capable of living above the necessity of forgiveness, and no one can live above the duty of forgiving. But, and here I want to go back to the text, but if the message here is an invitation to forget, that's great, and we have much to learn from it. But, and I'll tell you something, this is why this was important to me. I thought that this is the direction that this would go, all right? I thought that this is the direction that this text would go, and it would take me in a message like this. But there was something bugging me while I was reading this, and this doesn't seem to me the direction that the text goes. It doesn't. At a second reading of this text, of this story, from verses 14 onward, I'll tell you, the text suggests a different interpretation, which is astounding to me. The interpretation that it suggests, it's pretty astounding. At a second analysis, it seems that there is another context being emphasized here. It seems that we must forget not our negative past. It seems that the text is not telling me to forget the bad things of the past. Truly, what it seems is that it's telling me to forget the divine acts of God. And in this case, the text seems even more confusing and misleading. Because you could ask, if this is the interpretation, if I'm being invited to forget the good things of the past, if I'm being invited to forget the divine manifestations of God in my life, the question is, well, why? How does that make sense? Are we to forget Exodus? Are we to forget the plagues that humiliated Pharaoh and oppressive Egypt? Are we to forget the victory of God over Pharaoh? Are we supposed to forget the path that God opened amidst the roaring waters of the Red Sea? Are we to forget or not to dwell upon the miraculous protective cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during the night? How is this possible? How are we supposed to forget these things? Why would the text be saying something like this? Could it be that contrary to the first interpretation, Israel here is being invited to reject bondage to its positive past? Is that it? You see, there is no doubt that any of us can witness of the great things of God in our life. Isn't that right? I'm sure that if I were to ask any of you, you could give me a testimony, you could say something that God has done that is good in your life. Am I wrong? Am I wrong? No. God has done so many wonderful things for all of us. So many wonderful things. In his acts of grace, of mercy, the Lord has given each and every one of us individually and collectively a positive past. Something to remember: victories, achievements, triumphs, providential circumstances and interventions. All of us can, without a shadow of a doubt, confirm that the Lord is great. The Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting. We can say that. However, and bear with me, please, however, there is a danger to this. And it might sound strange to you to hear something like that, but there is a danger to this. The danger is that we may become prisoners of a positive past. Prisoners because we are not challenged to move forward, to advance. Instead, we look back at the past to isolated, sporadic moments, positive and good as they may be, and we become accommodated, comfortable, and complacent because of the positive memories of the past. You know, so many good things have already happened, it's all fine, and we dwell in the positive past. We just stay stuck over there, never wanting to leave. And my friends, this was Israel's problem. The children of Israel, they were dwelling upon blessings of the past. This chosen nation was in incarceration to a prison of the past, imprisoned to a walled palace in which they could only look back. And thus they stopped expecting greater things from the future, greater and better things from God. And in this way, we're not talking merely about faith limited by memories, but faith imprisoned by memories. And that is extremely dangerous. I'd like to suggest that here, right now, at church, it's no different. It's the same for all of us. It's a representation of our life also. If on the one hand, there's a danger of becoming a prisoner to the bad things that have happened, my dear friends, you can become prisoners to the good things that have happened, to the positive past. Sometimes we even justify our present mediocrity, saying, you know, good things have already happened. The Lord has already acted. And like this, we excuse everything that we have to do today and that should be happening to advance, to progress. We excuse them with ideas of nostalgia, and we miss the old days and things like that. And because of this, we do not move forward. We stay stuck where we are. We stay stuck in the present with eyes only on the past. We sometimes talk about how far we have come along in our achievements, how far we've come along in life. And while we speak of God's will for our success, we run a great risk of only looking back to the good times, to the blessings. And this is a rule for everyone's life. This is a rule for every area of life, be that in the academic life, in the professional life, in your family life, in emotional life, be that in ministry. Many people who become accommodated to reminiscing of the glorious days gone by, past evidences of the Lord's power, but who have given up on the future. There's nothing to live for anymore. What am I doing? I don't like this life. Look at the past. It was so great. It was so good. So many good things happened. There's nothing to live for anymore. As prisoners of the past who no longer live awaiting anything, enchanted by days gone by. And I'll tell you, my friends, it's tragic when blessings, positive events, and progress of the past represent or determine the measure of my expectation for the future. It's tragic when what I expect of the future is nothing but a reflection of things that have already happened. Are you guys with me? When the future is only as exciting as what has already happened, what's the point in that? If your life from now on is just compared to what has already happened, you're mistaking the gospel, because the gospel is all about the future. It's all about from now onward. Unfortunately, this happens to many areas. Think about marriage, for example. How many marriages are not spent in nostalgia, looking at the pictures of those first passionate years? How many couples don't just sit in front of the TV watching actors simulate love and affection that they more than they themselves have ever experienced? Prisoners of the past with nothing to look forward to, nothing to expect of the future. And this attitude is tragic. It's so sad when it affects our spiritual life. If this attitude has affected you spiritually, something has to change, my friend. When the measure of your life with God is in the past, as it used to be. You know, many people look back, and I've seen this. Again, bear with me. I don't want to lose any friends here. I've seen this happen so much. I've heard it already many times. Many people look back to the days of the first love when their hearts used to burn with zeal, with dedication, with fervor. Some console themselves saying, oh, how the church has changed, how the church was better so many years ago. It's not what it used to be. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever said this? My friend, the church didn't change. You changed. You changed. You want proof? Amen. You want proof of this? Ask the new people who are coming in. Ask those who are still in their first years of love. Ask them if it's boring. Ask them if it's something that doesn't make much sense. Ask them if it has changed. Witness their enthusiasm. When I see those two twins asking the questions at Bible meetings and being so zealous for their newfound faith that they're, you know, they're excited and they're loving it. When I study the Bible with Nikki, with William, with Kathleen, and I see how William, back now in Florida, how they ask questions, how they're motivated, how they're working for God. What's the difference then? Is it because the church has changed that it's like this? Is it because it's not what it used to be? No, because the gospel is everlasting. What changes is me. I'm the one who changes. I've heard from many of the new people in a tone of sadness, in an air of sadness, from the new ones coming in, I hear from them, they say, well, why does it seem that many of these things that are so exciting to me, that are so marvelous, why does it seem that, you know, these older folks, it doesn't really affect them the way it affects me? Why does it seem that they don't care that much? The church doesn't change. We change. We change. Because we are the church. You see, friends, corrosion has an awful power of making us cynical and indifferent. And thus, the past becomes our habitation. Those glorious days of the past, we dwell upon them as if they were the very paradise that we're going to. However, while the days gone by are precious, these verses of Isaiah don't allow us. It doesn't let me grow comfortable. Not even to become prisoners of a positive past. The compelling truth of this passage is that God is calling us to a faith that is not limited by the past. He calls us to live a life of what? Expectation. Looking forward to tomorrow. To live in the presence of the future, if that makes sense. That he promised us that he would create. A future that always reprojects itself forward, reminding us that our God, my God, I don't know yours, but mine, he is inexhaustible. He does not grow tired. He is not limited to anything. He can surprise me over and over and over and over again. I don't have to be in bondage to a positive past. Observe verse 19. It says, behold, I will make new things. And now we understand. Now it seems to make sense to say, don't dwell on the past. He is calling us today from memories to expectations. You see the difference? God is calling us. He is telling us, stop looking back. I know it's good. It's great. But look to the forward. Look forward. Expect more. The emphasis here, and again, understand me when I say, I'm not telling you to forget the good things, all right? It's not that. As if we're supposed to be living in amnesia. That's not what I'm talking about. Good things have happened. God is great. Learn from that. Grow your faith from that. But don't live, don't dwell in the past. What God truly compels us to do is to not allow ourselves to be limited by the past. The emphasis here is that the new things of God transcend and exceed the things that have already happened. God is just that powerful. He did a great thing today, right? He can do a great thing right now. He can do a miracle right now. Trust me, he can do much more tomorrow. He is that big. There is no limit to how much God can escalate in grandeur. My version of this, all right, if I were able to be an inspired writer of my version of this would be the Exodus, the Red Sea, the pillar of fire. This might be one of the last times I'll say something in this accent, but y'all ain't seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. What are your past glories? What are your past victories? Your achievements? The Lord is telling you here right now today, don't let this limit you. As if all my creative power and capacity have run out. You have seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. Now this way, it's easy to understand why he would tell us to stop dwelling on the past. This is the God that says in Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. Write these words, for they are true and faithful. So even though you can and you should treasure the positive past, God challenges you here today to look ahead to the future that transcends the past. Not simply look towards the future, but await it with great expectation, with great anticipation, living as if the future were already a reality. That's what God calls us to do. The Lord is challenging us to look forward to the future with faith, in unbreakable trust. Living in expectation, my friends, means to believe that God is greater than the elements and the circumstances, greater than the obstacles, greater than the past, greater than our plans and our dreams. Maybe you have a great dream. Maybe you want to achieve something. Maybe you want to go somewhere. Trust me, God can do so much more. My plan, if I had followed my plan, I'd be at Andrews right now, studying. God knows how I'd be making money to support myself and my wife. No health plan, nothing. In the middle, you guys know the story. In the middle of all that, God tells me of a little town called Beaumont. I'd never heard of it. I called it Beaumont at first. I have no family in Texas. I had no family in Texas. Now I have a church full of family. Do you see how God's plans are greater? Who knows what's next? But the future, that's in God's hands. The best is yet to come. Living in expectation is always an adventure. Always. It means believing that with our God, life is never just an ordinary routine, never clouded by lack of significance or purpose. He invites us to kindle a great expectation. You know what? This is actually the great beauty of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You want to know what a Seventh-day Adventist Christian is? It's someone who has his eyes on the future. It's someone who believes that the advent of glory is near at hand. That's what it means. So my friend, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and you're not excited about this, something's got to change. Because God is telling you here right now today, y'all ain't seen nothing yet. I can do so much more. I can give you so much more. Our God is capable of the unimaginable. He is inexhaustible. The new things of God, they're not like the new things of men. Have you ever seen on TV when people, they're telling you that, you know, it's coming in a new package? It's the same product. It's exactly the same product. But it's coming in a new package. They have this whole propaganda for it and this new commercial. And it's a, you know, it's a different package. It's a new, beautiful package. But the product's the same. It's just the old thing putting on the mask of new. The new things of God have nothing to do with that. They're not like that. The new things of God don't share that mentality. The new things of God assure me that I do not need to be a victim of the dark, negative past, of shame, of failure, of discrimination, of rejection, of abandonment. But the new things of God assure me also that I don't have to be a prisoner limited to the positive past. I don't have to grow accommodated, used to the things that God has already done in the past, to relative progress, to experiences, to experienced achievements, because these are just pale demonstrations of the limitless and inexhaustible possibilities of God. The permanent promise is that God can make all things new. We can live with confidence today. We can face each new day. We can live open to the future, and we can live in its very presence. Verse 20 tells us that the new things of God will satisfy us. That's what the the context of the text of the verse is saying. The new things of God, they will satisfy you. But you have to open yourself up to them, my friend. You have to. Otherwise, you will live in bondage. You will be a slave, one way or the other. You'll be a slave to the good things that happen, or you'll be a slave to the bad things that happen. If you don't ask God to break those shackles, that's what will happen. God can satisfy you. God can make new things in your life. He can make new things in your home. He can make new things in your studies, in your business, in your marriage. In this church, God can make new things. God is willing to make new things. My dear brother, my dear sister, perhaps you are feeling intimidated by future's obstacles. You don't know what's going to happen. Obstacles that maybe even paralyze you. You don't know what to do. Or maybe you're a more experienced person. Maybe you've been through a lot already. Maybe you have grown resilient, so much so that you've grown calloused, hard. Maybe things don't excite you that much anymore. Maybe you don't burn with zeal. Maybe time has killed off your ability to feel, to flutter with joy, to be expectant, to be hopeful. And maybe you might be looking at life through the windows of the past. However, I have no doubt that the best is yet to come. Probably new obstacles, but new growth, new triumphs, new victories, not because of my own or your own planning or creativity, no, but because the new things of God are a guaranteed reality. His promises are based upon His limitless power, His sovereignty, His endless creativity. I remember this story about a small boy. His mother had died at childbirth, and he had grown up, you know, only child of a single father. On a certain evening, his father, he told him, "Look, son, tomorrow we're going on a picnic." This boy was about 7 or 8 years old. "Tomorrow we're going on a picnic." And the little boy, who had never been on a picnic, he had never had this experience, he was overjoyed. He couldn't contain himself. He was so happy. He's like, "Really, Daddy? A picnic? We're going? You're going with me? You're going to spend time with me? Really?" And he was overjoyed. Everything was ready. They packed up the little basket and they put in all that they would need. They were going to fish too, and they were going to do a bunch of stuff, and they were excited. The little boy was ecstatic about the next day. His father tucked him in. But the boy was so euphoric, he was so happy that he couldn't sleep. And sure enough, a few moments later, he crawls over to his father's bedroom. His dad hears that, you know, those little footsteps. And the little boy comes, "Daddy, I'm so excited about tomorrow that I can't wait, I can't sleep." And his dad, you know, the patience of a father, he says, I understand, son, I know. But if you don't go to sleep, you're not going to be able to, you know, to enjoy it as much as you would, as you should, as you could." Hugging his dad, the boy goes back to bed. It didn't take long for sleep to come for the father. Little boy couldn't sleep. Sure enough, he comes back. The father hears it, steps. He opens his eyes, kind of irritated already, annoyed. But before he has the chance to say anything, he looks into his little son's eyes. In the shadows of the night, he observes the small face, his shining eyes, that child that had been neglected for so long feeling lonely. He saw the anxiety. He saw the absence of his mother. And all of a sudden, that little boy, he throws himself at his father's neck, and he says, "Daddy, thank you so much for tomorrow. Thank you so much for tomorrow." I would like to invite you all this morning to bow your head, and from the bottom of your heart, when you say this, when you admit it, when you tell God, when you talk to Him, say, "Lord, thank you so much for the new things. Thank you so much for tomorrow. Thank you so much for the hope that you give me. Thank you so much because the best is yet to come." You know, I understand that in the life of every church, there are highs and there are lows. But my friends, forget the past. Bad things have happened. I know. in your personal life. I know, that's part of life. Good things have happened. That's great. But the best is yet to come. In the history of this church, the people, the building, the pastors, good things have happened. Bad things have happened. But the best is yet to come. Don't grow sad in the future over anything, because the best is yet to come. Our God has promised us heaven. Our God has promised us fellowship with himself. There's a song in Portuguese, and Alan's going to sing shortly. He's going to sing one last song. And the song that I'm mentioning, it's similar, the message, to what he's going to talk about. But the song says that heaven, truly heaven, is Jesus. Why flowers that don't die without Jesus? Why streets paved in gold without Jesus? Why brilliant shining clothes without Jesus? And the greatest thing is that that is exactly our promise. Jesus is our promise. Not only is he the one who promised us anything, he is the promise. He is the fulfillment of that promise. And I just want to get there. I just want to get to that final day where the best is not yet to come anymore, because it's then. It's right then and there. Look forward to that. Look forward to that with expectation, with enjoyment of life, living in the very presence of the future. And may God bless you, may God bless you, and may God bless you. I'd like to invite Alan to come up here and sing our last song. As Alan sings this song, I'd like to invite you, make a final call, invitation. If you feel that your life has been dominated, imprisoned by either a positive past or a negative past, if there's something on your shoulders and you needed to hear the Lord tell you today, stop dwelling on the past. Don't look at it, because I can make new things. I can make a new path. If you feel that this was for you, that you want that here today, I would invite you to please stand up while he sings this song. This is a gesture for yourself as he sings, or right now. Please stand up and allow God to talk to you.